When Hugh Latimer, English bishop in the 16th century, was preaching one day in the presence of King Henry VIII, he reports of saying to himself, within himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the king is here. Be careful what you say." Then a moment later, he thought and said to himself, "Latimer, Latimer, remember the King of Kings is here. Be careful what you don't say." This kind of unflinching faithfulness on the part of Latimer, as many of you may know, eventually led to him being burned at the stake during the reign of Bloody Mary. He feared failing God more than he feared offending man. In the eyes of the world, of course, this is seen as foolishness. They thought him to be a fool. But more importantly, in the eyes of God, he was thought to be wise because he feared God. Tonight we're going to wrap up our topical series from Proverbs with a consideration of fearing God. Now, I do this on purpose because it helps in a way to bring us full circle in this series from where we began at the very beginning. In the first sermon, you may remember, I dealt with the wisdom of God. And at that time, I mentioned the importance of fearing God if we are to have the wisdom of God. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." As I pointed out before, the Hebrew word for beginning here refers to first in order, or the starting point to something. So fearing God is the first step in acquiring wisdom. Proverbs 9:10 sounds very similar. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So again, we see similar wording here, and particularly that word beginning. But let's understand, the Hebrew word for beginning here is different than the one we saw back in Proverbs 1:7. The Hebrew word for beginning here refers to the controlling principle of something, or something that is first in importance, not necessarily first in time. So when we take these two words for beginning and we merge them together, we learn that fearing God is the first step in getting and the controlling principle in producing wisdom. That is, the ability to do what is pleasing to God. Also in the second line of Proverbs 9:10, we see a helpful definition for wisdom. Again, it says there, "The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So knowing God results in fearing God. And we could also say fearing God results in knowing God. Knowing Him, knowing His truth, knowing His wisdom in order to perform His will. Let's understand this evening, nobody is born with wisdom. In fact, we're all born fools. We have to learn wisdom. And the only way that we learn God's wisdom is by fearing the Lord. So taking this all together, we defined wisdom a few weeks ago as this. Wisdom is the skill to live in a way that pleases God because one knows and fears God by His grace. So kind of in an effort to put a bow on this series tonight, I want to expand on the theme of fearing God. The wise person fears God because he knows God, which will in turn lead to a strong love for God. The fear of God totally transforms the wise person's life. He goes from not caring about God to one who only wants to please God and shun those things which displease Him. In other words, the Lord has the preeminent place in the wise person's life. He doesn't just have an intellectual knowledge of God, he also has an experiential knowledge of God. Now the fool, on the other hand, hates knowledge, rejects the fear of God. He does not know God, and thus he doesn't fear disobeying God. He doesn't fear the consequences involved in that. Oh, by God's grace, I pray for all of us here tonight that we would desire to be a wise person. If we desire that, we have got to understand and apply the fear of God. It is the foundation to the whole Christian life. And I want to prove that to us here this evening by answering three questions from Proverbs as well as some other passages. I want to answer these questions. What is the fear of God? Why should we fear God? And what will result if we fear God? Let's first of all start off with a definition for the fear of God. Now, in order to do this, we're going to have to step out of the book of Proverbs here just for a few minutes, because although Proverbs has a lot to say about the reasons for fearing God and the effects of fearing God, it does not put together the pieces to form a mosaic for its meaning. It doesn't give a definition for the fear of God. We've got to look to other passages for that. And when we do, we see two primary colors stand out: awe and apprehension. First of all, fear of God involves awe, or we could say reverence. This comes from a recognition of who God is, what He has done, and what He can do. To see God is to fear God, and the Scriptures illustrate this in several places. Let me just read you a few examples. For example, when the prophet Ezekiel beheld the splendid vision of God's glory, he fell prostrate. He writes, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking." Isaiah, the prophet, had a similar response of unworthiness. He records, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" And in the New Testament, when the Apostle John saw the glory of the exalted Christ, he fell down as though he were dead. All of these illustrations underscore the worship aspect to fearing God. Jesus makes this connection very clearly when he quotes Deuteronomy when he's being tempted in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him." Now, Jesus quotes that, but when he does so, he replaces the word fear with a synonym, and that synonym is worship. Matthew records the Lord saying, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall fear." Worship of God requires fear. It requires a sense of awe, a sense of reverence of God. And we've got to keep this in mind, both individually and in our families, and corporately as a church. Is our personal, is our family, is our corporate worship reverent and careful, or is it irreverent and careless? Well, the way we avoid irreverence is by acknowledging the wonder of God's person. The key in all of this, whether on a personal level or on a corporate level, is for us to keep our focus on God and not on ourselves. This is why, for example, we work very hard at avoiding corporate worship and corporate music that is me-centered. Music that is sappy and sentimental and driven by self and focused on man, light on God and heavy on us. This kind of content and music, whether it is new or whether it is old, does not inspire reverent awe of God. Instead, it encourages a sort of "God is my buddy" mentality, or "God exists to serve me." Sadly, these kind of songs have been around for quite a while. In our own nation, these really started to pop up in the 1800s from the revivalism that grabbed hold of this nation. And sadly, a lot of these songs still persist to this day, whether new or old, and they are all driven by a very me-centered Arminian theology. And we want to avoid these songs. The point is, in music or in any other area of our service, whether we are talking about the preaching, prayer, observing the Lord's Supper, we want to encourage a reverent fear of God. Well, let's understand this evening. Outward forms cannot cause a true fear of God in our hearts. Outward forms don't guarantee awe in our hearts toward God just because we come here. That's why I'd encourage all of us to prepare our hearts before coming into this place. Prepare our hearts throughout the week and on Saturday evening, for example, and in the afternoon on the Lord's Day. Prepare our hearts to receive the Word of God with tenderness. Desire to see His glory. And again, this applies not only to corporate worship, but our worship and all that we say, think, and do during the week. Let's remember, worship is not confined just to Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, right? Worship is something that ought to be ongoing in our lives. We need to be in the Word of God, meditating on the Word of God day and night, because the Word of God reveals God to us. And in seeing Him, we need to respond back to Him in prayer and beg Him to show us more of Himself, to fill our eyes and our hearts full of His radiance, that His radiance would eclipse our self-focus. We've got to beg God to help us probe the depths of who He is. Help us to see His triunity, His holiness, His impeccability, His infinitude, His eternality, His faithfulness, His trustworthiness, His holy jealousy, wrath, wisdom, aseity, self-existence, self-sufficiency, powerful sovereignty, goodness, greatness, graciousness, justice, truth, kindness, love, mercy, long-suffering, transcendence, immanence, immutability, incomprehensibility, omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience, providence, and righteousness. We need to beg God for Him to show us Himself more clearly, that we would see His glory. We need to beg Him to help us reflect on His person until our hearts are so full of awe that they fall hushed in silence, that they fall hushed with reverence and a sense of unworthiness to be in His presence. In short, until our hearts fear Him. Next, in addition to awe, the fear of God involves apprehension. Apprehension. Now, there are a whole lot of preachers out there who won't touch on this aspect of the fear of God because it doesn't feel good. It doesn't strike our warm and fuzzy chord. But it is biblical, and so we must consider it. The fear of God involves a sense of dread or apprehension. The Christian should fear God in this way in two senses. First of all, we should dread the possibility of discipline from our Heavenly Father for disobedience. Hebrews 12:5 talks about how we as believers should not despise the chastening of the Lord. But let's be clear on this. That doesn't mean we go out seeking the discipline of the Lord. We know He disciplines us out of love, but that doesn't mean we just go out and intentionally disobey so that He would have to discipline us. Because the fact is, God's spankings hurt. Real bad sometimes. And therefore, there is a proper sense in which we should dread His chastenings. And we should obey in order to avoid His discipline. Like many of you, I dreaded seeing my father's black leather belt. In fact, I can still see it in my mind's eye, and probably you can, your father's. See every crack and crevice on that thing as it would come swinging at me, okay? I dreaded it. It was a good motivator for obedience. But let me tell you, in time, as I grew up, there was a more powerful motivator that overcame me. It was a higher form of dread that encouraged obedience far more effectively than just pain. It was no longer dread of my behind hurting me. It became a dread of hurting my father, of hurting him in his heart. It's like one Christian young man I heard of. He was being tempted by some of his peers to go out and party, drink, carouse, etc. He kept having to hear their taunts. They kept after him. On and on they would go, because they wanted to see him fail morally. They argued, come on, your father is too strict. He's hurting you. He is hindering you. To which the young man said, I'm not concerned about me being hurt. I'm concerned about hurting my father. And the same applies in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. We should dread the possibility of hurting our relationship with him, with our Heavenly Father. So both of these fears are legitimate. Both are effective motivators. But in time, the first should be replaced by the second. Fear of consequence. Fear of being disciplined for disobedience. Well, that's a good motivator. It shows that a person regards God to be holy. It shows that they believe that God will discipline his children in love. He won't tolerate sin in their life. Yes, that's good. But you know what? It is even better when Christians fear because they do not want to mar their relationship with their Heavenly Father. So, properly defined, the fear of God involves awe and apprehension of God. But, our next question, why should we fear God? Well, again, our answer here is twofold. First, we should fear God because of his character. In urging the fear of God, Proverbs has a whole lot to say about God. It does a lot to reveal God to us. So from that list of attributes that I cited just a moment ago, I want to pull out four primary ones that Proverbs emphasizes. But let's understand, as we consider some of these attributes and works of God, let's understand that we're not after just some kind of theological or abstract understanding. Ultimately, these attributes should cause in us a desire to fear God on a practical level. Well, let's start with the attribute that the Bible does. God is creator. Proverbs mentions God as the creator in a few places, as you can see from these references on the screen. For example, Proverbs 20:12 states, "The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both." Proverbs 22:2, "The rich and the poor have this in common, the Lord is the maker of them all." Related to this attribute of God is his powerful sovereignty. Creation is an evidence that God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. The question is asked in Proverbs 30, verse 4, "Who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know?" Listen, only God, only the Holy One can do these things. And since he alone has infinite power, he alone has the right to rule his creation. And guess what? That includes both you and me. Note the many references that deal with this, but let me just read a few here. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Proverbs 21:30 and 31, "No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." God is all powerful. And that means we should fear him and submit to him humbly. Next, God is omniscient. Not only is he all powerful, he is all seeing and he is all knowing. Proverbs 5:21. "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Ways here speaks of basic habits of life. Paths basically says the same thing, but it kind of uses more of a picture to describe it. It refers to ruts that are made because of wheels, like wagon wheels. And so we could say this: God knows the ruts that we get into. He knows the routine of our life. fact, he knows our routines better than we do because he sees what motivates these routines. Proverbs 15:3 also lets us know that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So no word, no thought, no deed, no attitude escapes the notice of God. He sees all, and he will judge all according to his perfect righteousness. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Hearts, of course, is referring to that inner man, our thoughts, our desires, our motives. And weighs here refers to the examination of all of those things. So we can dupe ourselves and we can dupe others into thinking we are okay. But at the end of the day, God knows the real us, doesn't he? And God will judge the real us. And this is another reason why we should fear him and live according to his will. Next, God is just. God is absolutely consistent and fair in his dealings with all people, whether they be wicked or whether they be righteous. As far as the wicked, we learn from Proverbs that God is just in opposing wickedness and the wicked. Let's understand, God despises, he loathes all things, all behavior, all thoughts that run contrary to his will. Listen to these familiar words from Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. To this list, Proverbs says elsewhere that those of a crooked heart, lying lips, the way of the wicked, the thoughts of the wicked, everyone who is arrogant in heart, and those who cheat in business, that is, those who use unequal weights, all of these are an abomination to the Lord. And that is no small thing. Because abomination means something that is detested. It is despised. It is disgusting in the sight of God. That's what God thinks of all wickedness. It is an offense to his holy character, and that is why he will not tolerate sin and sinners indefinitely. He will judge them. He will be zealous against them. He overthrows the wicked and their ways, as Proverbs 21:12 says. God overthrows the wicked to their ruin. Overthrow is an interesting word there. It's a very powerful word. It refers to twisting something or distorting something. It shows how fervent God is when he stands against the wicked. He vents his just wrath against them. His wrath, you could think of it like this, is like a tornado that will twist them up. He will destroy them. He punishes them, as Proverbs 3:33 indicates. He places them under a curse. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. This means they are without God's favor and they are condemned. Proverbs 12:2, the Lord will condemn a man who devises evil. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is arrogant in heart will not go unpunished by the Lord. So God will judge the wicked, they will be found guilty, and they will be punished. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Proverbs 2:22, the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it. These passages are sobering. God will judge the wicked. It lets us know that God will not let wickedness go on unchecked. He has an antipathy towards sin and towards sinners. Now, ultimately, we know as believers, thankfully, we don't have to fear this kind of condemnation. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But listen, knowing that God hates sin this bad, isn't that reason enough for us to avoid it? Isn't that reason enough for us to obey him, to fear him? Well, if we do, Proverbs tells us that we can expect God's blessings. And through those blessings, God expresses his justice again. God is just in blessing righteousness and the righteous. God delights in pouring out his blessings upon his children, upon the upright. Proverbs 12:2 says, "A good man obtains favor from the Lord." The word favor here was used in a lot of different ways in the ancient Near East. One way it was used was in reference to kings graciously extending an invitation for people to come into their presence. He had favor upon them. He delighted in them. He found pleasure in their presence. The wicked are disgusting before sovereign God, but the upright bring him pleasure. He loves them. Proverbs 15:9, he loves those who pursue righteousness. And friends, this not only means that he has a strong affection for them, but it means he also zealously seeks their blessings. He zealously seeks to benefit them. He cares for them. He seeks to load them down with his blessings. Proverbs 3:33 again says, "The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the home of the righteous." Interesting verse there. I think if you were to go into a typical Christian bookstore, you would not see that verse on a plaque. You know, mentions the word curse, and that kind of goes against, you know, our modern day sensibilities. But you know, that really is a good verse. That'd be a good verse to hang up in your kitchen for two reasons. One, it warns you that you don't want a home that is characterized by wickedness, because that kind of home is going to be cursed. It's a good reminder. And two, it promises God's blessing on the righteous home. Not necessarily material blessings, but more importantly, spiritual ones. Proverbs 10:6, blessings are on the head of the righteous. Such blessings are active and transitive. That is, God is continually passing on his benefits to the upright. For example, Proverbs 2:21, the upright will inhabit the land, and those with integrity will remain in it. So God is perfectly just, he's perfectly fair in his dealings with all people, whether they be wicked or whether they be righteous, whether he is bringing upon them condemnation or blessing, he is always perfect in his dealings. And this is another reason why we should fear him. You want to know why? Because he's going to be perfect when he deals with us. He will be perfect in his judgments. He is perfectly just, as he is all-powerful, omniscient creator. His character is all the reason we need to fear him. But as we learn from Proverbs, it's not the only reason we're given to fear him. We're also commanded to fear him. The second reason Proverbs gives: we should fear God because of God's command. The command, "Fear the Lord," is not a suggestion. It is required of us if we are his children. So by God's grace, we've got to determine that we are going to obey God from our hearts in this way. We are responsible for fearing God. And if we don't, we reveal that we are not a believer. Believers obey God. Unbelievers do not obey God. 1 John 3:8 states, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Proverbs 3:5-7 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct." He will make straight your paths. "Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord." There's a command. "And turn away from evil." It's interesting. This imperative, "fear the Lord," is given in the context of trusting the Lord. What is it to trust the Lord? Trusting the Lord means you rely on the Lord. Conversely, the person who is wise in his own eyes is self-reliant, and that is the path of the fool. But the wise person realizes that he is not wise in and of himself. He realizes that only God is, and therefore he trusts God. But listen, we will never do this. We will never trust God as we should. We will never let him make straight our paths if we, first of all, do not fear him. Fearing God is prerequisite to trusting God. And trusting God is prerequisite to going in his wise path. Now, connected to all this is a contrast that Solomon gives us between fearing God and envying sinners. He states in Proverbs 23:17, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." So here's another command. It says here that the righteous are zealous for the fear of the Lord. But the righteous are not. They're not zealous for fear in the Lord. They do something else. They envy other sinners. They will not follow the Lord for the long haul. They become dissatisfied with his blessings, which primarily are spiritual. But they don't want those kind of blessings from God. They may have made a profession of faith because they thought they were going to get those kind of blessings from God. But because God is only giving them spiritual blessings, they're not interested. They want the material. They want the physical blessings. And when they look around, they see sinners with those kinds of blessings. So they start envying others and they stop fearing God. What's the end result of this? They follow sinners in their materialism down to perdition, down to destruction. To guard ourselves against such affinity for the things of this world, we must constantly fear God. Solomon says, "Fear the Lord all the day." In other words, all the time. Beloved, it's not enough for us just to come into this place and to sort of put on pious pretense. We've got to walk in holy, obedient fear all day, every day. Often we're tempted to envy the ungodly, because both our flesh as well as our society tells us constantly that we've got to have certain things if we're going to have meaning, if we're going to have significance, if we're going to be worth anything. But we cannot believe this lie because it is an utter betrayal of the gospel. Christ is all we need for satisfaction. He is all we need for significance. Christian, you don't have to have the goods of this world, which are going to perish. And you certainly do not need the approval of the ungodly that are chasing after things for their happiness. This is where so many Christians go astray. They care more about what others think of them than what God thinks of them. Puritan John Flavel writes, "By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of man, they run themselves into evil." Along these lines, Puritan William Grinnell offers the cure to this problem. He writes, "We fear men so much because we fear God so little. One fear cures another. When man's terror scares you, turn your thoughts to the wrath of God." If churchgoers feared the wrath of God more, they would fear men less, and they would prove their profession to be true. Who cares? Who really cares what the materialistic world thinks of us? Who cares what they think? They cannot save us from the wrath to come. Only God can. Let's fear him. The wicked will perish in their wealth, in their esteem, in their honor. And listen, so will we if we follow in their ways. So you saying tonight, Pastor, that a person will actually go to hell if they are materialistic? Yes, that is what I'm saying, because that's what the Bible says. For example, Jesus said, "The seed sown among thorns is the person who hears the word, but worldly cares and the seductiveness of wealth choke the word, so it produces nothing." 1 Timothy 6:9 says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and to a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." So friend, if this is you tonight, if you long for the things of this world, if you are constantly longing after materialistic things, beware. That could be a sign that you do not know God, that you do not fear God. To fear God means you treasure God above everything else and everyone else. You treasure God above material things and treasure Him above what people think of you. All that matters to you is God. Live for Him, not for the world. Love Him, not the world. Fear Him, not the world. For if you do fear God, good results will happen. What are they? This is the last question. What will result if we fear God? Proverbs lays out three different results. First of all, if we fear God, we will reject bad, that which is sinful. In other words, those who fear God will have the same attitude that God has towards sin. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Hate here means to reject something. So if we fear God, we're going to reject evil in our lives. We're going to reject those things which are an abomination to Him. For example, we are going to reject pride in our own lives, lying, mistreatment of the innocent, plots of wicked plans, eagerness to sin, bearing false witness, and sowing discord. If we fear God, we will hate these things. We will reject them because we know they displease the Lord. I know many people would consider many of those sins I just mentioned to be okay, to be acceptable sins, or perhaps even respectable sins to a degree. But God hates them, and so must we. The next subpoint, if we fear God, we will not only reject bad, but we will redirect ourselves away from bad. If we fear God, we will redirect away from bad. Proverbs 3:7 again. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 14:16, a wise man fears and departs from evil. Proverbs 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. In each one of these verses, the person who fears God departs from evil. Depart here literally means to turn aside. The imagery here is of one who is changing course. They're going down one path, but then they turn because they want to avoid something. In this case, it is sin. The idea is of taking a sharp turn at a right angle the moment one sees sin down on the path. We want to steer clear of sin. This is the idea. To think, there's sin. It's time to redirect myself away from that sin because God's way is over there and that is the way I'm going to go. In other words, it's taking advantage of the way or the path of escape that God promises to give us every time there is temptation. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So if we fear God, we will see and take this way of escape during a time of temptation. But finally, if we fear God, we will reap blessings. God wants us to fear Him, not so much that we will go through our lives sort of quaking in constant terror. No, God wants us to fear Him so He can bless us. I love what Martin Luther says on this score. He says, God and the devil take opposite tactics in regard to fear. The Lord first allows us to become afraid that we might relieve our fears and comfort us. The devil, on the other hand, first makes us feel secure in our pride and sins that we might later be overwhelmed with fear and despair. God wants to bless us. That's why He wants us to fear Him. Proverbs mentions four different blessings that we will receive if we fear God. First of all, If we fear God, we will reap life. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. This verse pictures fear as an inexhaustible, eternal source of spiritual blessings, a fountain that never ceases to cascade down upon the saints, blessing after blessing from God. The fear of God results in a blessed relationship with the Lord, both now and forevermore. In a more temporal sense, the Lord also promises to bless God-fearing Christians with long lives. And this is different than what he says regarding the wicked. Their lives are often cut short. Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Further, if we fear God, we will reap contentment. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by harm. God fears will be content with life. No matter what their circumstances may be, they will know the joy of the Lord. They will know the happiness and satisfaction that comes in walking with Him. Only by fearing God can we, like Paul, learn contentment no matter what our circumstances may be. And when you think about that, it's awfully convicting, isn't it? You know, whenever we find ourselves discontent with whatever's going on in our life, you know what a really good question would be for us to ask ourselves? In what way am I not fearing God in my life? How am I not fearing God as I should? Not how is God or other people or circumstances giving me the raw end of the deal, but how am I not fearing God as I should? A third benefit. If we fear God, we will reap security. Proverbs 14:26. He who fears the Lord has a secure fortress, and for his children it will be a refuge. The phrase secure fortress here refers to a tower that was in many ancient cities that people would flee to whenever there was an imminent threat. And likewise, when we fear God, we find true safety, true security from all the troubles that threaten us. Listen, when we really fear God as we should, there's no reason for us to fear anything or anyone else. We are safe in Him. Proverbs 19:23 promises, the one who fears God will not be visited by harm. Now, certainly, Christians experience adversity and calamity in their life, but they will not ultimately experience harm. That is, they will not ultimately be separated from God. They will forever be secure and safe in the Lord that loves them. And finally, if we fear God, we will reap prosperity. Proverbs 22:4. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. God can and does bless some of His children with material wealth and honor in the eyes of the world. This is not because He somehow loves them more than His other children, not because somehow they've earned these things more. It's just that God has intended to use their wealth and their honor to advance His glory and to advance the gospel in the world for His own purposes. But both God-fearing rich and poor believers know that material wealth and honor don't bring true prosperity. Not ultimate prosperity. True prosperity is spiritual prosperity. True prosperity is satisfaction, happiness in the Lord. Proverbs 15:16 points this out. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Fear of God produces peace with God. And you know what? You simply can't put a price on that, can you? You just can't. This is ultimate prosperity. And it's all made possible because of the Lord Jesus Christ. He always perfectly revered the Father, always perfectly did His will. And because He always feared God where we have not, He is qualified to be our Savior. He has saved us from the folly of mocking God rather than fearing Him. And because He has set us on a completely different path. Not one of destruction, but one of delight. This is the end result of those who fear God. Life, contentment, security, riches in God, both now and forevermore. So then let us fear God so that we might find our satisfaction and our delight in God. Let's pray.